This morning from Genesis chapter 22, we studied that story about Abraham offering up his son Isaac in accordance with God's instructions. And we noted five things in that story that applied to Abraham's worship. And we said that those five things could also apply to us today in the matter of our worshiping God. We noted, first of all, how that there was the matter of revelation. God revealed his will to Abraham. He told Abraham what he wanted, told him what he wanted him to do and how he wanted it done and where he wanted it done. God has also revealed to us regarding our worship today what he wants us to do. And we should take very seriously the matter of God's revelation. Secondly, we noted that God, after giving Abraham the instructions through the revelation, saw Abraham make preparation. He gathered the things that he needed. He saddled his donkey. He gathered the people that he would need. He got his two young servant men along with Isaac, his son, who would serve as the sacrificial lamb. He took the fire and he cut the wood before he left. All of those preparations were made in an effort to be able to accomplish what God instructed him to accomplish when he arrived at the place where God told him to go. We need to be sure that we're making the right kind of preparation before we come together to worship God. We tend to want to sometimes streamline things and grab this or that along the way. Our worship to God is worth making prior preparations for, whatever they might need to be. In the third place, we saw how that the matter of separation came into this story. When they reached a certain point on their journey, the Bible says Abraham then told the servants to stay. He said, the boy and I will go and worship, and then we will come back. The servants were not needed there on the mountain where the sacrifice was to be carried out. The servants were important, but they were not needed for the sacrifice. By the same token, there are some things that are good and wholesome things in our lives, but they have no business in the matter of worship. And we need to learn the principle of separation, leaving behind certain things, even perhaps certain attitudes, thoughts, hindrances, and interferences. The matter of separation is very important when it comes to worshiping God. Then there was Abraham's dedication. He himself was dedicated to God's will, God's plan, but he dedicated his son as the sacrifice. There is a great need today for dedication on the part of God's people everywhere to seriously offer ourselves into God's will in order to accomplish what he wants us to do. And then the matter of submission played a very important role. Abraham had submitted himself to God's will. He no longer considered himself to be in charge. That's one of the most difficult steps to take. It applies to every day that we live as God's children, and it especially applies when we come together to worship God in the corporate worship situation such as we're in right now. Our submission to God's will is key. Tonight we're going to continue to talk about worship, and if you have your Bibles, and I hope you all do, please open up to Psalm 95. We're going to begin our study with a reading from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. This is should be a very familiar passage on the subject of worshiping God. It gets right down to the nuts and bolts of our attitude and the way that we regard God and why God should be so significant and why we offer up worship to him. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. When we talk about worship, that's a subject that there could be a great variety of things discussed. And in fact, if we looked from religious group to religious group in our nation today, we'll see that there are a lot of different and sometimes conflicting beliefs held regarding the subject of worship. Worship is carried out in a lot of different ways, and yet everyone claims to be worshiping the same God. Worship is done in different ways and at different times, and there are some who believe that worship is very specific and should be done in a very established way. There are others at the same time who believe that worship is something that we ought to have the freedom and the willingness to freelance, some say. We should worship God according to however we feel like it, some believe. Others say we're very strictly guided by what we should do and can do in worship. Who's right? Who's wrong? In cases like this and subjects like this, I think it's very important that we maybe get beyond the who part, unless we want to go straight to the who that we're worshiping. God, of course, is right. God's will is the standard. His revelation, as we talked about this morning, gives us the guidance that we need. And on the subject or the question of does it really matter, does it make a difference how we worship, does anybody really care what we do and how we do it, I think there is a point that needs to be understood. And that is, in every age, God has been very specific. One of the great downfalls of modern religious man today is this idea of it doesn't really matter how you do it as long as you're sincere in what you're doing. Not long ago we talked about that subject in a lesson, and we talked about some who we could call back as illustrations of the fact that they were sincere in what they were doing, but they were very, very wrong in what they were doing. And so our worship needs to be conducted according to God's will. And God's will is very specific. It does matter to God. Otherwise, He would not have given the instructions that He has given. This evening, I want us to look specifically at a subject that I have entitled Five Misconceptions About Worship. And let me tell you from the very beginning, we're not going to settle all of the issues or solve all of the questions that some folks have, but there are some key misconceptions or key myths that I think need to be challenged. And for just a few minutes this evening, I'd like for us to look at these five things. Myth number one that I'd like for us to look at is the idea that some folks put forward in words similar to this: worship is where we talk about God. Now, you know, that sounds almost elementary and immature, but it is the kind of thing that we sometimes might say to our children in order to help them get a concept of what worship is all about. And to some people, this is basically what worship is. And that leads some people, I think, to believe or to come to the conclusion, once they have this idea in their minds, worship is where we talk about God. They have the idea, well, you know, I've talked a lot about God lately, and I really don't feel like I need to anymore right now, and so I'm going to skip it if you don't mind. Is that what worship really is? Is that just the time that we come together to talk about God? Certainly, we do talk about God when we come together. But let's put it like this. More properly, worship is where we come before God. You see the difference in those two positions, those two statements? Worship is where we talk about God. Or worship is where we come before God. We assemble before a holy God. I want to direct your attention back to Psalm 95, verse 2. Which says, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. If you'll notice down there in verse 6, the verse we read also, he says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You can turn over a page or two in your Bible, and in Psalm 100, verse 2, you'll read the psalmist saying, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. I do understand the very distinct way of the Old Testament terminology in referring to God's presence, particularly in the temple and the holy place. And we no longer have that physical place that is regarded as the place where God always is. In the New Testament concept, we are the Lord's temple. We are His house, the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. As the body of Christ, a group of believers assembled in this way, we are the church and we represent where God is. And so wherever we may come together, we may regard it properly as coming together in the presence of God. Some have taken that a little too far and said, well, that must mean that this building, this church building, is a sacred place and we should never ever do anything that might, you know, draw anything away from its sacredness. Well, there's nothing really sacred about this building. We as a group of people are the church, and that is sacred. It's not the physical structure. It's the spiritual structure. And whenever we come together in a group such as this, we constitute our gathering for the purpose of worshiping and bowing down in God's presence. Is it any wonder, given the misunderstanding on this point, why some people seem to have very little regard for the way that they dress, for the way that they act, for the way that they conduct themselves. Whenever the church comes together for the purpose of worshiping God. The second myth that I'd like for us to look at, misconception, if you please. Good worship happens when I am pleased. Now, that's not the way it's always phrased, but it's usually said in some way that means pretty much that. I've heard people say it in a lot of different ways. Well, you know, I didn't get much out of worship today. Boy, our singing was awful today. That worship service just didn't do anything for me. I quit going to worship over there at that place. I don't like their worship. I like it a lot better at such and such. All of those statements reflect a misunderstanding as to who we're here to please, because we understand that it's not when I'm pleased that everything is good, but good worship happens when God is pleased. Our worship is for God. Our worship is to God. God is the one who has specified what we are to do and how we are to do it. There's an interesting phrase in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. If you're not careful, you'll miss it, because it's preceded with a parenthetical phrase that kind of interrupts the flow of the thought. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that in view of the way that they should be living and the way that they should conduct themselves, he says in verse 10 that they are to be, or should be, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We're not about pleasing us. It's not sing those songs that I like. It's not that preacher never preaches anything that I like. It's what God likes. God is the one that we are to please. Misconception number three. Worship is a spectator activity. Now, again, it's very seldom that you hear anybody actually say those words. But from time to time, all you have to do is look at a group of God's people as they're assembled during worship service, and you'll be impressed with the idea that there are a lot of them who believe that this obviously is a spectator sport. It's something you come to watch. It's not something that you're a part of, but it's something that you come to see. I would suggest, instead of looking at worship as a spectator activity, we need to see worship as a life-altering experience. Where do we get that from? Turn over there in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. When we read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We sang a song this morning that had those very words. And the verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" It was then that Isaiah went on to talk about the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." But the part of that little context I want us to look at for just a minute is the first part. We need to understand there's a lot of figurative language there, but it's talking about something, a concept that's very specific. Not only worship, but the entire Christian experience should be a life-altering experience. And as Isaiah speaks of the seraphim having the burning coal and touching his lips and telling him that he's been cleansed of his guilt, when we come into contact with God, we stand at the threshold of a better day. We sometimes refer to our Wednesday night Bible studies as times to get our batteries charged. I think that's one of the wisest things that we've ever done, was to decide to have a midweek Bible study service so that we can be encouraged and strengthened and made better from studying God's Word together. But let's think about worship services. The worship assembly specifically ought to do or provide for us the opportunity to see more clearly, to move in a better direction, and to accomplish those things that God wants us to do. Contrast that with the idea that worship assembly is just something you show up for and watch what goes on and then go home and criticize it over lunch. Worship is a life-altering experience. Number four, someone says the main focus of worship should be the emotions. Have you ever been on the bandwagon? I've been on it a few times. You know when the bandwagon gets full? When folks get emotionally charged up. You know what the problem is with the bandwagon? Nobody ever stays on it. Nobody ever stays on it. We've all had the experience where we heard some stirring message or sang some particularly stirring songs, and afterwards maybe we thought to ourselves or even said to someone, "Oh, that was just such a thrilling experience." We know there's a lot of emotion in that. I'm not downing emotion. Emotion is good. It's one of the blessings that God has given us. To cry. To smile. To be tender-hearted. To be happy. To be angry. Those are all necessary things. But what if all we had were the emotions? True worship is impossible where the intellect is not involved. One of the purposes of our coming together as we assemble to worship God is, of course, to encourage one another, to build one another up. And I have to believe that at least a portion of the encouraging and the building up of one another is emotionally involved, at least to some degree. But emotion and emotionalism is not what makes worship right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in fact, the entire chapter is an interesting study on the importance of making sure the mind, the intellect, is engaged. And Paul illustrated that with the fact that there were some in the Corinthian church who were speaking in tongues, who were doing things that nobody understood. But they were emotionally caught up in the fervor of the moment of someone being able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak in tongues. And Paul said, you need to be understood. He said, I'll pray with the Spirit, but I'll pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, verses 15 and 16, and I will sing with the understanding. Don't minimize the understanding, because if the intellect is not involved, it never goes anywhere. And then number five, there are a lot of folks out there who try to tell us that God doesn't care about details. God really isn't interested in the details. Just get out there and do something. Well, that sounds kind of good sometimes, especially if we've kind of lingered over the matter of not doing anything and not getting anything done and not accomplishing very much. And we get the idea, well, you know, we'll just do something and it'll be good and it'll be to God's glory. And He doesn't care really how we do it or what it is we do, just as long as our intentions are good. Boy, this is going to get us in bad trouble if we keep going in that road. God is very particular. And I bring you one illustration of that fact. And I believe one should be sufficient. And it's sitting there on that table right in front of me. You think God doesn't care about detail? You want to say that God isn't specific? Consider the memorial feast to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of His dear Son. When we partake of that unleavened bread as they did when Jesus instituted the supper right before His death, when we drink the fruit of the vine as they did then, those elements representing, reminding us of the body and the blood of Jesus that was sacrificed for us. And God seeing fit that we have a reminder to keep us in tune, to keep us focused on details. God is very particular. Details matter. We could spend the rest of the night talking about, I know you thought this morning's sermon was going to go on all day, but it didn't, did it? And we're not going to go on any further tonight, but we could spend a lot of time talking about all manner of misconceptions and myths that are out there about worship. Let's keep these basics in mind as we strive every day to become stronger as God's children. And every time we come together in a place like this, to give our very best to the Master in worship. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.